First Corinthians chapter 12. You might know that this chapter and following two chapters are chapters on focusing on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts. And it has been on my mind for a long time to speak about that and to share some basic thoughts. Oftentimes when we speak about spiritual gifts, we tend to focus only on the controversies and debates, and we miss sometimes the foundational principles of them, which is why I want us to look at some simple things when it comes to spiritual gifts this afternoon. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll read from verse 1. We'll try to read the whole chapter. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, or the word here is actually spirituals. There is no gifts that's added by the translators. It's I'll mention why later. Now concerning spirituals, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away by to every dumb idol, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one it is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. It is, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the smelling be? But now God has set members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, there would be, where would be the body? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. For again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to the parts which lack it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administration, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. Let's go into chapter 13 actually as well. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods and feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Amen. Let us ask God's blessing upon this scripture. Father, we are thankful that we can again open your word. We're thankful for the reading of the word of God in public, that we are by no means scared of authorities coming in and barging through the doors and taking our Bibles away or our liberties away. We're thankful for the season in the history of this world that we live in. Help us to utilize it better. Help us to use the gifts that you have given to each one of us here at this church better. Help us to edify one another for your glory. We pray, Lord, that you will build your church here, establish it, and grow it in Christ's name. Amen. So as I said already, when people think of spiritual gifts, when spiritual gifts are mentioned, it's usually some controversy or some debate that goes on. So I don't want that to cross your mind just yet, because that's not my goal today. My goal is not to get into the debates and the differences of opinions and cessationism versus continuationism. And for those of you who don't know what I'm talking about some people argue that certain gifts of the Holy Spirit, just as we read here in chapter 13, well, they say the time has come when those have already ceased, and others say those extraordinary gifts are still around. So I have an opinion of my own. I'm not going to dwell on that today. Today I wanted to go through the basics. I just want us to all have a working knowledge of spiritual gifts. And if this is very simple for you, bear with me so that we all are on the same page. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14 deal with spiritual gifts. It is by no means the only place in the Bible which deals with spiritual gifts. We read about them in Romans 12, in Ephesians 4, in 1 Peter chapter 4 as well. And in quite a few other places as well. We will consider many of those passages. We will try to stay in this chapter. However, first, because I kind of had three headings in my mind, and those are the origin of spiritual gifts, the purpose of spiritual gifts, and the usage of spiritual gifts. And I think we'll be able to just cover the first two today. I wanted to also say that when we think of the origin of spiritual gifts, this chapter which we read, or those two chapters that we read, don't really tell us much about the origin. Which is why we'll have to go back and forth. We'll go into the Old Testament as well, and we'll think about that. So, without further ado, let's think about the origin of spiritual gifts. You know, we start reading here in chapter 12, and Paul seems to take them for granted. It's like something that the Corinthians knew all about, that he knows all about. You know, he doesn't explain himself. He doesn't say, well, listen, let me tell you about spiritual gifts now. Let me tell you that there's such a thing as spiritual gifts. There's the gifts of the Holy Spirit and so on. No, he assumes they already know. In fact, he knows they know because they had been asking him questions about it, and he had seen them exercise, use, perhaps abuse, and misuse some of them. So then, what's the first verse that comes to mind when I say the origin of spiritual gifts? I don't know. We were talking about it last week. So, there's this verse which in Ephesians 4, which says that Christ ascended and gave gifts to men. So when you think about the origin, that's, you know, naturally to my mind, that's the first verse that comes to my mind. Of course, that verse is not original with Ephesians. It's actually a quotation from the Old Testament. Now, I'll just read the passage here in Ephesians where Paul deals with that. And it will help us, those additional verses here speaking about gifts will help us in our overall understanding of them. So Ephesians chapter 4, reading from verse 7. But to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, and now Paul will quote from Psalm 68. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. End of quotation. Then continuing to read in verse 11. And he himself gave some, that is speaking about Christ, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So then, here we have the origin, as it were, of spiritual gifts. Or is it? Christ ascended, gave gifts to men. He quotes that from Psalm 68. And it's actually, if you read Psalm 68, you wouldn't kind of see the exact same wording. It's actually, Paul is kind of giving it his own interpretation as he's quoting it. And he says that this is referring to Christ giving gifts to the church. And he speaks about here in Ephesians a different list of gifts. He says that Christ gave some to the church to be apostles and others prophets and other evangelists and others yet pastors, teachers. And the difference between that list and the list that we read in 1 Corinthians 12 is that here what is spoken of is gifts to the church, gifted individuals to the church, as opposed to the lists in 1 Corinthians 12, which is a much more personalized list. It's personal gifts which are to every believer. Like gifts to individuals as opposed to gifted individuals, right? So that's how you can see the difference between the two. So then what happened at Christ's ascension that triggered the sending of, or the giving of those gifts? Why then? Why not before then? You know, why not when on the Mount of Transfiguration? Why not when he finished the Sermon on the Mount? Why did he have to ascend? That's a valid question if you are wondering. What's so significant about the ascension? 10 days after the ascension, we know what happened. Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit. It's the promise of the Father, which Jesus warned his, or told his disciples. He encouraged them. He told them to wait in Jerusalem until they're clothed with power from on high, until the promise of the Father is given. He spoke about the Spirit, which would come in with many different names. And, of course, this promised Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and immediately the whole church was filled with the Spirit, and inevitably gifts of the Spirit were being manifest from all believers, left, right, and center. We cannot really talk about spiritual gifts without talking about the Holy Spirit, can we? But you might ask, even in Old Testament times, we read of spiritual leaders, we read of teachers, we read of prophets, we read of miracle workers, we read of givers and wisdom possessors and so on and so forth. How is that which happened at Pentecost so new to what was going on in the Old Testament? Were those not gifts of the Holy Spirit? Were not they enabled by the Holy Spirit? Of course they were. We read of the Holy Spirit equipping men in the Old Testament as He equips men in the New Testament for particular services. And I'll read to you a few passages in the Old Testament just to show you what I mean. Exodus chapter 31 says this: "See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God." Now, watch this. "With ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and crafting wood, to work in every craft." Now that sounds like a gift of craftsmanship and skill. Where's that on the list? I don't know. I mean, that's what it was necessary. That's what the Spirit gave this man. You move on reading through the Old Testament, you reach the book of Judges, for example, and you read about different judges who judged, that is, led Israel and fought wars for Israel. And for example, Judges 3, we read, "When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him." Again, underline those. "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered the king of Mesopotamia into his hand." Further on in Judges, chapter 6, "But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezerites were called out to follow him." Now, in those instances here in Judges, and I won't read any others in Judges, we read of the Spirit of God clothing with power, or enabling men, filling men, and giving them the gift of, it seems, of warfare, of leadership. And then you read further on through the Old Testament, you get to the prophets, and notice this in Ezekiel 11. "Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me," Ezekiel says, "and he said to me, 'Speak, thus says the Lord,'" and so on. So here, the Spirit of God gives a gift of utterance, of prophetic utterance to this prophet, to Ezekiel. So if there are spiritual gifts in the Old Testament, do you see, I'm trying to create a problem here. If there are spiritual gifts in the Old Testament, what changed with the New Testament? What happened at the Ascension? What happened at Pentecost? And of course, if you are here just a few months ago, when Brother Tim was preaching on Joel, some of the things I'm going to say are similar to what he said back then in that sermon. But the difference is mainly, now listen to those two words, quantitative as opposed to qualitative. If you're wondering what I'm saying, it's simply this. The Holy Spirit didn't change His mode of operation. He didn't do something completely new and unheard of when the New Testament came and when Pentecost came. No, what he did was what was done really was that the Spirit was poured out in a measure, in a way that was never even conceived of before. Something unthinkable happened in that sense, that the quantity of the Spirit, if I can put it that way, was different. An unparalleled measure was poured out on God's people. And I'll show you just real quick, if we go through the Old Testament again, what I mean. Now, when we read the Old Testament, you always read of people like, you know, Abraham and Moses, and God spoke with them and they did things, and Moses split the Red Sea, and then you read about Elijah and he's throwing his, Elisha takes his coat and smashes the water, and then the river is split in two, and all sorts of things like that, and you think, wow, look at the things that were happening in the Old Testament. But the reality is that those were few and far between. Those were very, very rare occasions. Not all the people of God were like that. The Spirit of God didn't rest upon all the people of God in those days, as it rested upon those prophets and leaders of whom you read in the Old Testament. So then, we think of Israel in the wilderness, and how grumpy they were, and how they were constantly complaining about everything. And we read about them complaining again and again, and this time in Numbers chapter 11, complaining about the lack of meat. Now they were very nostalgic for Egypt and for the food they had there, and they were now wanting the same food in the wilderness. They were fed up of the manna that God miraculously gave out of heaven, and they were complaining to Moses. And Moses, on his side, was complaining to God, and he was like, "Why have you given me those people? I cannot lead them, I'm tired of them," essentially. And what God says is very interesting. He says to Moses to gather 70 men of the elders and bring them to the tent of the meeting, so outside the camp. And he says this in Numbers 11, "I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you." So here's just a by the way thought. If you are given some of the Spirit of God, if you're given, if you're filled with the Spirit, it is to bear the burdens of those who are weaker. But that's what's happening here. "They will bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone." And you know what happened? The Spirit of God fell upon those 70 men, and they began to prophesy. But two of them were not at the tent of the meeting, and they were actually in the camp still. And someone saw that, and he quickly ran to Moses and said, "Oh, no, those people are still in the camp. Moses, tell them to stop prophesying," because they were prophesying in the camp. And Moses, the response of Moses is very interesting. I call it the prophetic sigh of Moses. He says this, "Oh, would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them." That's what he was hoping for. That's what he was saying. Oh, that's not a bad thing. He says, "I would that all of God's people were prophets. I would that all of God's people had His Spirit. That would be a good thing." Moses sighs. Little did Moses know that 1,000 years later, or thereabout, Joel will come along, this prophet of God, and he would prophesy that such a thing would actually take place, such a thing would happen, that God would pour out His Spirit on all flesh. And meaning, of course, not every creature ever created on the earth, nor every person who's ever lived on the earth, but all the people of God. That's how a Jew in Joel's day would have read those verses. All the people of God would be filled with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God would be poured out on the whole of the people of God. The prophecy says this in Joel chapter 2, "It shall come to pass after those days that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters." Now those are common people. Now those are not Moses's. Those are sons and daughters, nameless, "shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days." Wow, what a prophecy, what a promise. To the Jew that would have meant, as I said, all the common people of God's of God's people will be filled with the Spirit in ways in which only some few in the Old Testament were. And what about this? Your daughters? The maidservants? Women? Really? I scanned through my Old Testament. Now, I might be wrong, but I couldn't find one single instance where it says explicitly that a woman was filled with the Spirit. Now, I might be wrong again. I didn't have much time to think it through. But certainly, not as many men, not as many women as men were filled with the Spirit, at least from what we read. That doesn't mean that there weren't women filled with the Spirit. Certainly we read of such women who would have had to be filled with the Spirit in order to do certain things in the Old Testament. But we don't read about it. We don't read about, and the Spirit of God came upon certain women like that, as we read about men. But to signify that Joel's prophecy is coming to fruition and is going to be fulfilled soon, we open our New Testament and the first chapter, the very first verses that we read, who's the first filled with the Spirit in the New Testament? Apart from, you know, if you start reading, let's say, in Luke's Gospel, apart from reading about the fact that John the Baptist will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, we read that his mother, Elizabeth, is filled with the Holy Spirit. What? A woman? Oh, and that's even before Pentecost. You know, Joel's prophecies, we're in that realm. We're close to its fulfillment. That's how the New Testament begins. And then, of course, the coming of Pentecost and the sending of the Spirit, or the coming of the Spirit. And Peter, who was afraid to speak about his Lord, now gets up and preaches Christ and him crucified to all Jerusalem without caring who would hear him. And he says, actually, you know what you read in Joel? It's come to pass. That's it. That's what's happening. Your sons and daughters, your old men, your young men, your maidservants, your manservants are filled with the Spirit. Common people, nameless people, part of God's people, are all filled, are all baptized into one body in the church. And you might ask still, you might go have further questions, but why? What happened? You know, we read about Christ ascending, giving gifts. We read about the coming of the Spirit. Why couldn't he do that earlier? Why did he have to ascend? Why did the Spirit have to come in that way? And of course, the New Testament, or the Gospel of John, actually tells us that was actually necessary. John 16, Jesus says, it is to your advantage, he says to his disciples, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper, the Comforter, the Spirit of God, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now you say, well, why couldn't he send him earlier? Why did he have to go? And here's the catch. John 7 tells us something about that. It says this, the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now that's an interesting verse. It speaks about some kind of logical relationship between the glorification of Christ and the coming of the Spirit. What was this relationship about? Why did Jesus have to be glorified? Now, I'll give you my take on that. And you can go away and think about it. I don't want to die on that hill, but it's quite interesting. So, the glorification of Christ, you know, after his death, the resurrection, and then showing himself alive to many witnesses, all of his disciples, and then ascending into heaven. And as it were, if we take Psalm 24 to speak about that particular occasion, for the first time a man, yes, God, but also, yes, truly man, walked through those gates of heaven. You know, Psalm 24, you know, where he says to the gates of heaven, essentially, that the heads of the gates would be lifted up. Now, in those days, in castles and that kind of fortresses and fortified cities, you had those big gates. And those big gates also had small doors in them. And usually what's called, usually on a day-to-day basis, the door would be open, people would go in and out. But on special occasions, the head of the gate would be lifted, the whole thing would be lifted. And, some important dignitary would go in or out or something like that, ceremony. But the thing is that Christ goes to the gates of heaven itself and he says, the first man to walk there like that, and he says, be lifted up. And he said, essentially, the reply he gets from inside is, who are you? And he's the King of Glory, the Lord, the King of Glory. And you see, that was his coronation. That was, he was being anointed as King over all creation, King of Kings, ruler over all the rulers of the earth, Lord of Lords, the High Priest of his people. And in the Old Testament, those who were anointed were prophets and priests and kings. And Christ bears, in Christ itself, the word is, means anointed one. He bears all those three, all that threefold office of prophet and priest and king. And he's being anointed there. And in the Old Testament, all those were anointed with oil. But the oil in the priesthood and all the rituals surrounding it always signifies the Holy Spirit. And Christ didn't enter just a picture of that which was in heaven. He entered heaven itself. And he was, and the Holy Spirit was poured out on him, as it were. And Psalm 133, how it says, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And it speaks then of this strange image of Aaron being the priest, the high priest, Aaron, being anointed. And the oil coming down his head and down his beard and falling on his garments. And in a way, you see how the anointing which was on Christ, the head, fell upon the body at Pentecost. And the whole body was baptized in an unthinkable measure, in an unparalleled measure, in the Holy Spirit. The floodgates of heaven were open. And the Spirit came in power on the church. So this is the origin. This is why we have such a thing as spiritual gifts in the church. This is why men and women, common people in the Church of Christ have gifts. And that's why Paul is concerned about telling those Corinthians who were Gentiles a few months or years ago. And he's concerned about telling them how to use their gifts to the glory of God. Now, moving on to the purpose of gifts. The purpose of gifts. Well, their ultimate purpose is, of course, the glory of God and in the building of Christ's church. We read something about their purpose in Ephesians chapter 4, but I want to read to you 1 Peter chapter 4. Just think about it with me, of what Peter actually says. As each one of you has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak out the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So this is the ultimate purpose of gifts, the glory of God, the building up of the church. So we've painted like this background of spiritual gifts with very broad strokes. And now I just want us to zoom in and kind of paint a clearer picture of what they mean in particular by saying what they actually are not. And now, thank you for bearing with me. We're coming back to 1 Corinthians 12, the passage that we read. And we'll look at some reasons or some things that spiritual gifts are not, and by that deducing what they are. Now, the key verse in 1 Corinthians 12 is actually verse 7. Because it says this way, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Now, when Paul says the manifestation of the Spirit, I think he means the previous three categories of things. He says in verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God. But the manifestation of the Spirit, the gifts, the ministries, the activities, that the Spirit of God produces in the local church, they are given to each one for the profit of all. So we are really talking here, if we want to summarize the whole chapter, the manifestation of the Spirit in the local church. That's what we're talking about. So the first thing that we know the spiritual gifts are not, is that they are not, as we already found out, for special Christians only. And there are no such things as special Christians, of course, but but we understand from this verse and from the very origin of spiritual gift, the fact that at Pentecost, all of God's people were filled with the Spirit. All of God's people were baptized into Christ's body. From those verses, we know that to each one for the profit of all, they are given to every one of us. Everyone, are you part of Christ's body? You are given a gift for the profit of all. Verse 11 here in chapter 12 tells us, one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. So yes, if you are a true believer, if you are born again, you are given a gift for the benefit of other Christians. It is your responsibility to find out what that is. It is your responsibility to use it, to stir it, to exercise it. And to make sure you don't abuse it. To make sure you don't let it stagnate. So that's the first thing that gifts are not. The second thing that gifts are not are that they are not the same for everyone. Spiritual gifts are not the same for everyone. Verse 4 tells us there are diversities of gifts. Verses 18 to 10, look at that. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another, faith. To another, to another, to another. Everyone's got something different. They're not the same for everyone. We all have our unique package, as it were. And I like to think of them as packages more, because it is really one gift full of many different things. And some are more pronounced than others. And some are, yeah, some come earlier and some come later. And, you know, you can't really put your finger on it. It's not like as rigid as some people like to think of them. So, but we've all got our individual, personalized package of gifts from God by the Spirit. No two gifts are the same. They're like fingerprints. They're all unique. And even when we think of the same category of gifts, let's say teaching gift, right? No two teachers edify you the same way. And it's not just thinking about it on a very kind of superficial level, like, you know, oh, this one is better than the other one. But it's actually, you know, in a local church where there is, let's say, a plurality of elders, and different elders teach differently, and one would encourage you more and stir you on your way or on your Christian life, and the other one would perhaps tend to give you more of the hope to press on and to just keep your head looking upward to the cross and to Christ. And another one would be more of showing you insights into the mysteries of Christ and that kind of thing. You know what I mean? No two are the same. They all have different purposes. Now, they didn't do that. God did that in them. He made them like that. And it's not just about teaching gifts. It's true of every gift. No two givers are the same. No two showers of mercy are the same. So that's the second thing, that no two gifts are the same for everyone. And thirdly, the spiritual gifts are not natural abilities. We're not talking about natural abilities here, enhanced by the Spirit of God. Now, I say that, and of course we must understand that sometimes there is an overlap, right? So the spiritual gifts that are given to a person overlap with natural abilities that that person might have. And I obviously, here we read, if you are wondering why they are not natural abilities, it says that they are given by the Spirit. Verses 8 to 10 say, through the Spirit, by the Spirit, through the same Spirit. You know, all those things are given by the Spirit. So if you lack the Spirit, if you're not a believer, and we know that whoever doesn't have the Spirit of Christ is none of His, is not one of His, then you don't have those spiritual gifts. You might have natural abilities, you might be a very talented person in many ways, but you don't have the spiritual gifts that we're talking about. You're not gifted in that way. But when we talk about the overlap between spiritual and natural abilities and gifts, I think about, for example, eloquence. Some people are just naturally very eloquent. Now, that person might be naturally very eloquent even before they were saved. And then they get saved and God might give them a gift of teaching or exhortation or evangelism that is coupled with their natural ability. I remember listening to, I think it was John Piper speaking about the great evangelist George Whitefield, 18th century. And he was speaking about how eloquent he was and how artistic he was and how he could hold a crowd of thousands of men. And, you know, his voice was very strong and deep and could travel for miles and whatnot. And he said that he would have had all of that even if he was never saved. That was natural. He had that before he was saved. He had it when he was saved. That wasn't his spiritual gift. His spiritual gift was the gift of evangelism, perhaps, which was coupled with his natural ability. The reason, what I'm trying to say is that sometimes there is an overlap, right? You might be very intelligent naturally and have a very successful business as a result of your intelligence. And then you get saved and God gives you a gift of giving. And you use your great riches and wealth for the growth of the church in some, you know, physical, monetary way, so to speak. And for the mission, sending to missionaries or whatever. Or you might be, you might have a gift of hospitality, but God might have given you also a big house or, you know, somewhere to host people. Or you might be a very much of a people's person, naturally. But then God gives you a gift of mercy. And you might also be a natural born leader, as we know some are. But then God gives you the very elder-like / deacon-like gift of leadership, of government. See, God does things like that, but it's not necessary. Sometimes God can surprise us. Sometimes God can give gifts to someone who has absolutely no natural ability or tendency towards something like that. And all of a sudden, he's a changed man. Something has happened in him. And God has given him utterance. God has given him this. God has given him that, which he never had before. I think of Moses. You know, he had some kind of speech impediment. And he was afraid to go and speak to Pharaoh. He was afraid to go and speak to the people. And God enabled him. So much so that he had to lead a whole nation, which didn't want to go, from the greatest nation of the world, which didn't want to let them go. And he led them. And he taught them. And he preached to them. And he prophesied to them. How? By the Spirit of God. By the enabling of the Spirit. Not by power, not by might, but by His Spirit. So if you don't know what your spiritual gifts are, it is not a bad thing to begin with what you know you're good at. To begin with your natural abilities. And to serve the church in some natural way that you naturally can. And lo and behold, sooner or later you might find that actually God has given you something on top of that which you profit the church, you profit other believers with. So that's one thing. Fourthly, spiritual gifts are not based on our preferences. Verse 11 tells us that the Spirit distributes them as He wills. That's the sovereign will of the Spirit. It's not when you get saved, you get to pick and choose up to 3 gifts. No, the Spirit gives you the gifts. Now, you might have a question here. Can we not pray for them? I mean, doesn't it say that we can pray for them? That verse 31 says that we are to earnestly desire the best gifts? It depends. It depends on the motive. Now, look at verses 15 to 17. It says, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body. Now, that member already has a gift. That's a foot. It's being given a purpose. It's being given something to do. But it says, no. If I'm not a hand, I'm not in this. I'm not part of that body. I'm sorry. I'm going. Well, that's no good. Or if the ear should say, I want to be an eye. Well, and if I'm not an eye, that's a deal breaker. I'm out of that church. You see the point? It's not based on our preferences. Oh, I want to do this, or I want to do that. Now, you can of course pray for them, you can earnestly desire them, but if your desiring and your praying is gift oriented, I want that gift because that's what I think would suit me best, that's what I like to see in myself, that's what I want because I can see that brother or that sister having that gift and the attention it draws, that's no good. But if you're praying and your earnest desiring for that gift is need oriented, then that's a good thing. Then pray for it. If you see a need in the church and you're like, Lord, I can see that need. I think I can meet that need. I need your help. Give me, enable me with it, with whatever you give to people like that so that I can meet that need, so that I can bless that brother or that sister. Then that's a good thing. That's a good way to pray for gifts. But it's not based on your preferences, ultimately, really. It's the sovereign will of the Spirit. And actually, from verses 17 and 18, if we read it, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. From those verses, we understand that God deliberately puts people together who are gifted in different ways. You know, you look at yourself, you look at the human anatomy, and very few members are identical, right? I mean, you've got two hands and two legs, but in general, you understand what I mean. Very, very different members do very, very different things. But you miss one, and the whole body suffers. Because they are to be a team. They play together as an orchestra. You know, if one is out of tune, then the whole thing is ruined. And they are so by design, as God has pleased. God designed it that way. He designed it. He designed the way He designed the human body in all its perfection. You could have never come up with that design if you were asked to create a human being and you had never seen one, and you had never seen a mirror, and you were asked, okay, design someone to live on the earth. You would never have come up with that design. That's why it's so crazy, like for those who study the body, who study how creation works, when they come out and say, oh, you know, that's just happened by chance, because it didn't. They clearly know it cannot ever happen by chance, and it's by design. There are medical professionals here which will correct me if I'm wrong. But, you know, there was this appendix thing, or is it here, which up to a few decades ago, people were cutting off left, right and center because they thought, well, that's a evolutionary remnant thing that we don't need anymore. It has no purpose. And now people are discovering actually it did have a purpose. There is something about it. The fact that you don't know that it had a purpose doesn't mean that it doesn't. You're not, don't think of yourself so highly that you know all things about your body. And actually, it's got something to do with bacteria and the gut health and all the rest of that. I'm not sure if that's correct, so don't quote me on that. But anyway, the point that you don't know that what the purpose of something is doesn't mean it's useless. If you see someone in the church and you think of yourself very highly, I do all those things, but what does he do? Now, I'm not talking about someone who's idle. Yeah, we all know there are people like that. They come and it's like a spectator mode. They're just, here as they go to the movies. You know, they sit on, they leave and they have nothing to do with the church. They don't want to be involved in anything. They don't want to commit to anything. They don't want, that's it. You know, I've done my thing. Thank you very much. I'm not talking about people like that. I'm talking about people who are committed, but you don't know what they do. It might not be something visible to you. Now, don't think that they are useless or that they don't do anything. And in fact, there are members of your body, there are organs in your body that I cannot see right now. Your heart, for example. And if I was to say, well, you know, like, what does the heart do? I can't see it do anything. But actually, it's keeping you alive right now, and it's been doing that for the last hour. So, the fact that someone is in, you know, hiding, or someone is invisible to the public eye of the church, doesn't mean that it's he or she is useless. On the contrary. And God deliberately does it so that people with different gifts and different abilities come together and are working together. And we ought to strive to work that. And we'll see that when we touch upon chapter 13 real quick. But that's where love comes in. Because in order for that machine, those cogs, to turn correctly and for everything to run smoothly, it must be oiled with the oil of love. It is impossible to do it otherwise. So do not despise the gift that someone else has, because it's not like someone else's. Oh, I wish that preacher was like this preacher. I wish that giver was like this giver. I wish that shower of mercy was like this other shower of mercy. I wish that person was like that person. And do not envy the gifts of others, but be content rather with what you have been given, and look for opportunities to use your gift. Serve with it. Fifthly, spiritual gifts are not for individual use. That's a very big one, actually. That's a common misconception, especially with people who think they've got a certain gift and it's now all about them. I can use it whenever I want. If you want me in that church, I'll use it here. If you don't want me, I'll use it there. I can use it anywhere. I can use it at home. No. Gifts are primarily given for the use of others. You know, that hand can do very little to help itself if it was separated from the body. It's actually to help the rest of the body. And verse 7 told us that, right? So it says, is given to each for the profit of all. Verses 19 to 21 say, and if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Brethren, we need each other. That's the point. I need your gifts. You need each other's gifts. That's how church works. That's how the local church works. You know, if you were to walk out on the street and you were to find a human eye, I know that, just bear with me, in all its complexity, it's absolutely fascinating. A human eyeball, right? The pupil, the iris, the everything. Absolutely fascinating and absolutely useless. Because it's separated from the brain, and the brain cannot interpret the images that the eye sees, and it doesn't see anything. And it's separated from the legs, and so it cannot go anywhere and see great things. You see what I mean, right? We need each other in that way, in order to work towards something which is bigger than us. So you might wonder, why you haven't found your spiritual gift, why you're not aware that you had one yet. Well, my questions are you committed to a local church? Are you investing in the lives of individuals in the local church? Because that's what gifts were meant for. I leave those questions with you. Sixthly, I kind of touched upon that. There was the, you know, public and visible spiritual gifts are not necessarily more important than the ones which are hidden, the ones that we don't see. And I gave you an example with the heart. Verses 22 and onward, we read that much rather that those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think are less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts we have greater modesty. So those members, yeah, it's not all about the pulpit in the local church. That's just one part of it. There are things happening behind the scenes in a local church which makes the whole thing alive. It's not just a preaching point. That's very important. It's not just a preaching point. You can have a preaching point anywhere. That doesn't make a local church. See, what makes a local church is a body with members who know that they are part of one another. They, you know, they're different parts of a whole, who invest in one another, who work towards the edification and growth of one another into the fullness of maturity and manhood in Christ. That's what we mean when we say that there's hidden parts, hidden members, hidden gifts, which are actually more important in ways than the public ones. Seventhly, no one gift of the Spirit is a sure sign of salvation. You know, some say, in some circles, well, if you're saved, if you are truly born again, you will start speaking in languages which you don't understand and no one else understands. Not all speak in tongues, says Paul here. Are all prophets, are all apostles, are all teachers, do all speak in tongues? That's a rhetoric question. That means that no one gift is a sure sign. And in fact, if I were you, I would not base my assurance and rely on my salvation simply because of giftedness. We know that on that day, many will say to the Lord Jesus, did we not prophesy in your name, Lord, Lord? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many wonders in your name? And he would tell them, nah, you didn't. No, he tells them, depart from me. He says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's not what about all the gifts that they perhaps had or didn't have. It's not the fact that they couldn't fool themselves and others, that they were very gifted by the Spirit. It's about the fact that they continued in their sins, all the while claiming the name of Christ. Three more points on what gifts aren't. Spiritual gifts are not meant to bring division to the body, but on the contrary, unity and harmony. And we kind of touched on that as we read chapter 13. And chapter 13, if you were married whilst you were a Christian, chances are you had it somewhere on your wedding. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 is all about, you know, love. And Christian couples love to put it in their homes and on their weddings and everything else. And then that's a perfect explanation of what love is. It's a wonderful explanation and description and definition of love. But really, it's in the context, given in the context of a local church. And that's the love that must be going on in a local church. And that's the love by which we practice our spiritual gifts. It is that love that we are talking about. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, even when others have better spiritual gifts than you or yours are being somehow not seen by others. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So love is this glue which is supposed to bind all our giftedness and help us work together and bring about unity as opposed to division when using and exercising our spiritual gifts. And by the way, gifts are nothing to boast about. If it's a gift, by definition, it's given not because you have deserved it. Otherwise, it would be salary, it would be wages. Gift is something that you give to someone who hasn't deserved it. So if you are gifted, you have nothing to boast about. If you have a gift about that is more public than others, there's nothing to boast about. It's not you. You weren't given it because you were better looking than someone else. You were just given it by the sovereign will of the Spirit for the good of others. So make sure you use it because you are responsible for that stewardship. Ninthly, spiritual gifts are not administered automatically. Now, this is not here in this chapter that we just read. I want to read to you another few things about spiritual gifts. Paul encourages Timothy. In 1 Timothy, he says, do not neglect the gift that is in you. In 2 Timothy, he reminds him again. He says, stir up the gift of God which is in you. So, giftedness requires courage, boldness, faith, desire, intentionality. It requires effort. It requires practice and sacrifice and all of those things. And when you administer them, those gifts with love, then even when you're not appreciated, you continue to do so. You continue to do so for the good of others. So don't let your spiritual gifts stagnate then. It's like a river. The quicker it flows, the clearer the water is, right? If a river is very slow, it's usually very muddy. But if you use it quickly and you use it liberally on others, your gifts sacrificially, then like the water of the river, which is quick, the water is clear, it's pure. It's good for drinking. If you know to do good and you do not do it, it is sin. We know that. Finally, thank you for bearing with me in this hot weather. The lists of spiritual gifts which we read are not exhaustive. 1 Corinthians, Romans, they are not meant to be exhaustive. You know, in Romans 12, which we didn't read, you have a list of gifts which includes giving and showing mercy, which 1 Corinthians 12, by the way, didn't mention. So imagine those Roman believers finding out, or those Corinthian believers finding out, those Christians in Rome, they got all those gifts that we didn't, or they were told about them, that we weren't told about. And Roman believers would do the same, because the Corinthians were told about gifts of wisdom and knowledge and so on, which the Romans weren't told about, at least in the epistle. My point is simply this. Those are not meant to be exhaustive lists. Those are general categories. And the point is that the Spirit gives whatever is useful in the situation. Now, many people, they don't know that they are gifted because when you ask them, what sort of spiritual gifts do you know? The only thing that they can think about is teacher, evangelist, and maybe, I don't know, government or something like that. And actually, there is no set rule. It's not so rigid like that. That's why you all have gifts and activities and ministries that you can be involved in and helped by the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit to do so. Yet, you know, if you, it's good, it's helpful to think about it that way. So they are descriptive rather than prescriptive. They describe the main categories of giftedness in the local church. They don't prescribe this is it and go no further. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the usage of spiritual gifts. I leave that for next week. But brethren, I just want to finish with this. As each one has received a gift, that's Peter, let us minister it to one another. That is our challenge. That is what we are told to do. That is our commission to one another, to minister the gift that we have been given to others. It's not about you. It's that you have been made by the grace of God a part of something much bigger. And gifts don't begin and end, I want to emphasize, with the pulpit here. Oh, by all means, we need gifted men to fill pulpits all around this country. But gifts don't end when the sermon is over. No, no, no. On the contrary, that's where the ministry begins. That's where we start ministering to one another. That's where every member of the body begins to help and bless each other with the various types of gifts that it's been given. And it doesn't end at 6 o'clock today, when we leave that building. It continues throughout the whole week and up till the next time we meet together and we're again stirred to exercise our spiritual gifts even more the week following. So, brethren, let us just close in prayer with those thoughts. Father, we are thankful that we have your instructions in your word towards what the local church... You never built anything without instructions, as someone once said. When the ark had to be built, you gave instructions. And when the tabernacle had to be built, you gave instructions. And how much more when the church is being built? The church over which the gates of hell shall not prevail. Being built with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other hand. Father, help us that we might do our bit. This is much greater than us. Give us an eagle-eye perspective on the whole of the church. Help us to see where our local church fits into the whole of Christian history and how you've been moving the whole thing along and how you're the one in charge and how you sovereignly have distributed an abundance of gifts that were unthinkable of in the Old Testament era and how with the coming of the Spirit, with the sending of the promise, how Christ has given us gifts. And how now we, his humble men servants and maid servants, young men, old men, women, can serve him. Sons and daughters can be filled with the Spirit. We're thankful that we live in this day where the Spirit is poured out. May we live in the good of it. Father, help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.